enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and praise his name. For the Lord is good and his love endures forever. Welcome to the weekly sermon podcast of the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene. We welcome you to join us in a study of God's Word today.
Before I share the scripture with you, I thought I'd start off with a story. Story about me and baseball a little bit. I have watched it, enjoyed it, and throughout my childhood just loved it. About 5-6 years ago, I even bought like a minor league book to see who all the up-and-comers were for my favorite teams, and I have enjoyed watching that. There was a guy on my favorite team named Ryan Braun who was the face of the franchise. They hired him to a long contract. He was on all of their advertisement, and it was fun to watch. He was a Rookie of the Year contender. He was just a fabulous hitter, come up through the minors with Milwaukee, played with them, and I loved watching him. Many years ago, though, something happened. Came out, got leaked that he had, as many athletes have, tested positive for performance-enhancing drugs. And of course, right off the bat, he denied it, and something happened. They realized that there are procedures to sending in the blood samples for evaluation and for testing. There are all kinds of procedures in this multi-million dollar industry that is baseball to help make sure that the right blood is tested, it's tested properly, it's tested correctly, we get the optimal result with all of the by doing things by the book. And they realized that things hadn't been done by the book for his testing. And so he appealed that suspension, and sure enough, it got overturned. And as a Milwaukee Brewers fan, people would ask me what I thought, and I was talking with people, and I said, you know, I really hope that they messed up somehow in the whole, like, gathering the samples and sending it off, but there's a part of me deep down that knows, yeah, he probably took performance-enhancing drugs. But, you know, I really, really wanted to give him the benefit of the doubt. And a few months later, sure enough, he got caught again. And this time, they had done all the testing and all the sending of the samples by the book, and there was no appeal for him. And he went on his apology tour. You know what they all do when they realize we messed up and we need to apologize for it and try to get the fans back and all that kind of thing. And I remember thinking that the only reason I wanted to give him the benefit of the doubt initially, the only reason was because he was my guy. He played for my team. He was the guy that I wanted to root for. But when it came to anyone else, when it came to any other team, right, of course they're at fault. Of course they're to blame. And I would talk with people about this and ask people about this and ask, well, what do we do when we find out it's our team? Whether it's stealing signs, filming practices, doctoring balls, taking performance-enhancing drugs, right? No matter what, whenever it's someone else's team, of course, those dirty cheaters. But whenever it's our team, right, it's, well, you know, everyone does that now. You got to just kind of have to stay ahead, or you know, it's not so bad when they're doing this or they're doing that. Even baseball right now is clamping down on using foreign substances on balls for pitchers, and the pitchers are complaining because they got so used to cheating in this way that they just don't know what to do. And so there's been this whole kind of thing, and to tell you the truth, it's kind of ruined baseball for me. Not just baseball, but a lot of professional sports. No, I still like to watch. I still like to see. Just this week, I saw the Bucks win the NBA Finals and caught their last game. And I was excited for that. That was my hometown team from where I had grown up. And so I watched that. But a lot of times it's hard because I find myself saying, man, I just don't like the excuse. Everyone's doing that. Or, well, if they're cheating, it's okay for me to cheat. I just don't know what to do with that. I wish somehow we could own it and say, this isn't okay, and we're going to make sure we don't do that anymore. And our scripture kind of speaks to this in a unique kind of way. The scripture I'm going to read for you speaks to that kind of situation in its own way and also begins with a story. A story to help illustrate it. Now, I want to tell you why I'm preaching from 2 Samuel today. The gospel passage you read from John chapter 6 was the feeding of the 5,000. And well, I had just preached from that from the gospel of Mark the week before. And I thought if I came back and preached to you from the gospel again, you guys would think, you know, you had deja vu or something. Wait a minute, didn't we just hear this sermon? And so, but when we had read the scripture readings, and I remember reading about King David, what happened with Bathsheba, and there were some audible reactions from the congregation. And afterwards, there were some people who said, that David, hold on, Pastor Tim, let me talk with you about that for a little bit. And so I thought I'd share a little bit from 2 Samuel chapter 12. Now, I just want to kind of set the scene again. Remember what happened. King David is now the second king of Judah and Israel. He's ruling of a fledgling nation, a group of people who have left slavery. And he and his, and as king, has looked out from his balcony across some homes not too far away. And he sees out on their balcony, he sees a woman out there bathing. And he looks and he says, now that's quite interesting. I'd like to have her come over to my house. And you might think how strange it is. Why is she bathing on her balcony? That's just odd. It's not so odd in 1000 BC when there isn't indoor plumbing. But yet, for him, for David, he doesn't turn away. Instead, he invites her over. And after he's done what he wants, he sends her home. And, of course, she's married. And finds out that she's with child. And he knows that this isn't good because they're going to find out that it's his because her husband is fighting a war. And he's been at war. So he says, well, let's bring him back home. He's been gone for a long time. If we bring him back home, then surely they'll think it's theirs. But he doesn't stay at his house because we start to learn what kind of upright moral character he is. He says, my soldiers are sleeping in tents. They don't get to go home. I'm not going home either. And David tries again to get him to go home, but he won't do it. And so he knows it's just a matter of time. And so he's trying to think of an out from how he's messed up because he's still in denial. He's still like, I can't let anybody know what has happened. And so he says to the other commanders, he says, put Uriah and his squad at the front of the lines. And when they ask for support, don't bring it right away. And so Uriah comes home a war hero, but unfortunately comes home in a body bag. And now David can sweep in and take in that mourning widow and now have her as his wife. And no one will know. And everyone will think, well, the baby came after that. No one will know about how he's messed up. And no one needs to know. No one will ever know. No one knows. But what is done in secret is still seen by God. That is something that was impressed on me a lot as I was growing up, that God is ever watchful, ever watching. And that God sees David's sin. And where we are at in 2 Samuel, where I'm going to read for you, he sends a prophet. And the only way Nathan knows of what has happened is because God has sent him. I had a youth pastor who said to me, he had seen me somewhere or mentioned he knew I had gone somewhere or done something during the week, and he wasn't there. He wasn't there at all. And I was like, wait, what? How'd you know? And he said, oh, God told me. I said, what? And my eyes got real big, and he said, well, I won't tell you who threw, but God told me through somebody that you had done this or that thing. And I was like, okay. But in this story, no one told Nathan other than the Lord, and he comes to David to speak to him about the sin that he committed. Now, 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 1 through 14. The Lord sent Nathan to David, and when he came to him, he said, there were two men in a certain town, one rich, the other poor. And the rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought, and he raised it. It grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. And now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." And then Nathan said to David, "You are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you, your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if all of this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, took his wife to be your own. Oh, you killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says. Out of your own household, I'm going to bring calamity on you. Before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to one who's close to you, and he'll sleep with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I'll do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel. And then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan replied, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. But because by doing this, you have shown utter contempt for the Lord, the son born to you will die." This story, in many ways, I think, is not unlike the story that I told earlier. It's not unlike so many stories that are repeated again and again of someone who tries to get away with something, does whatever they can to hide it, denies it, says, "Oh, the process was wrong," whatever, or tries to brush it off as, "Well, this is just the way it is," right? All sports teams cheat, right? All kind of people cheat and do things they shouldn't do, but that's just who it is. But as long as it's our guy, whether it's our sports team, our party, whatever it is, as long as it's our guy, somehow we can just say, "Well, you know what? It's okay. This is what everyone else does." And indeed, what David does is a lot of what the kings do. In looking at this, researching this, what I found is that indeed the very language of what David does when he takes Bathsheba home to him, the very language even that Nathan uses when he takes the ewe lamb, is the same language that's used earlier with the last king when King Saul does some things against the Lord as well. This language of how they're taking and how they are hoarding for themselves. And it is the language of what kings do. When they see something they want, they can take it, whether it's land, whether it's property, or in this case, whether it is someone who they desire. And so what David does is he acts indeed like the kings around him and the kings they have ever known. Israel had started as a unique kind of experiment. Israel and their covenant with God and the development of a nation was a unique thing for this world. It was a bold new ground. What might it be like, they wondered, to have a country, a people who, having been rescued from slavery, would be able to follow God and live in accordance to his governance and not the classic power struggles of the world? What if we didn't have kings? What if we didn't have that kind of hierarchy that inevitably enslaved people? But after a while, as they settled in the land, and after many generations, they rebelled and they started begging and asking God for a king. They thought it would give them better standing in the world if they were just like the other nations. And they got King Saul, but he was rotten and tried to take power from God on numerous occasions for himself. And now we have King David. King David. Oh, he's usually spoken of so incredibly highly. He wrote several of our Psalms. He's often called as a man after God's own heart. He's known for his faithfulness to God. But in this moment, in this part of the story, he acts like all the kings around him. This is just what they do. They take what they want and they maneuver things and armies to make sure that they hide whatever they want to hide. What is notable in this story, though, is where he doesn't act like everyone else. What's notable in this story is where David all of a sudden takes a break and he stops hiding. He stops acting like the others. When Nathan, the prophet, confronts him, he could do, you would think he would do, what most of us do and what most people do when first confronted with a wrong. And that is deny. And say, no, it can't be me. It wasn't me. It couldn't have been me. There's something wrong. Your approach is wrong. You're wrong. Whatever it is, just deny it. But King David in this moment, right off the bat, owns his flaws, owns his shortcomings. When Nathan says to him very bluntly, you are the very person you've just condemned. Because he recognized how absolutely terrible it was in that story for the rich person to take that something so loved by another. And he realizes that when Nathan says this, that is precisely what he has done. And so he owns his flaws and he owns his shortcomings. And he's able to recognize right off the bat where he's wrong. When he pronounces his judgment, when he says this person should die, the lamb should be repaid. And this time, 1000 BC, this time in the world, the king was the judge. If the king laid down the verdict, that was it. And so he could indeed, hearing this story, say, well, this is how I would act. This is how it should be acted upon. That is his own verdict. And so when Nathan gives the news, it seems very, very drastic to us. It is indeed in line with the very consequences that David thought was appropriate. And what is going to happen to him is not only that what he thought would be secret would be held, would be made public, but he's seeing that his own influence, his own kingdom is going to fall short. When he warns him that what he had done in secret is now going to be done in public, it is a very public way of saying his power, his influence, what he's accumulated, what he got even from King Saul, someone else is going to receive all that. Someone else is going to have that influence. Someone else is going to try to take that power. And essentially, it's an example of him losing his throne. Act like all the kings around you, and you're going to lose your influence and power like all the kings around you. As you rise like them, so you'll fall like them. This is indeed a strange story to hear about our hero, about someone who is seen as a great exemplar of the faith. And to hear of what is going to happen to him too is to see that how God's condemnation of his actions and then judgment against what he has done does indeed carry the consequences of his acts. Where God is able indeed to bring forgiveness, that ultimately to keep the sword away from him, that yet the consequences of his actions still will carry forward. I find amazing in this story about David, the one who is usually spoken so highly of, that in this moment we get a picture of who he is and all his ugliness and all of his flaws. I think a lot of times when we try to remember people, we remember only the good things. I once had someone say to me, Pastor, why is it at a funeral we only say good things about someone even if that person was terrible? Why do things always get rewritten to always paint them like a saint? And I said, I know, it's strange, but that's how it is, because we try our best to remember those best things. We try to frame it and think of it, if there is something to learn or something to borrow from it, that is what we do. But Scripture has a unique take on this. They have heroes, they have kings, they have saints, they have all kinds of people who throughout, great fathers of the faith, Abraham, Samson, the Apostle Paul, great people who have made big strides for them in the faith. But yet the Scripture also highlights for us their inadequacies, where they fell short, where they sinned against God. One of the things that Scripture does is it is honest about life, about mistakes, and where they are. And so I find it kind of amazing that the one person in Scripture that then when they talk about as being holy, as being a son of God, the one person in Scripture whom they seem to tie to God and then becomes a profession of one who is sinless, is in the context of being very, very real about everybody else. As such that when we hear the story about Jesus, it's all the more believable and understandable because Scripture everywhere else is saying we are being very true about where we are and where we fall short. Like David, Scripture confesses where the sins are in the lives and in the stories of our history and of our people. In the face of Jesus, the very one who sees us, the one who is our prophet, the one who speaks to our heart, we come before him and we have opportunity to be honest about who we are. That when Jesus meets us and says, hold on, Tim, there's something I need to bring to your attention. That is an opportunity for me to take the perhaps one example of David in the story that we can hold on to, and that is that we need to be honest with where God meets us and approaches us. Instead of saying, well, everyone else is doing it, or, oh, come on, it can't be that big of a deal. Let me compare myself to this person, but what about them? To do that turns me very quickly into the Pharisee in the parable that Jesus tells. Well, God, I thank you. I'm not like this sinner over here. But that isn't Nathan's approach. That isn't Jesus' approach in our life as well. He addresses where we are. There was a man in my first church I pastored who had started attending just before I showed up. And the church had held an event at a park. And they had seen him there, and someone had just gone over to him and talked to him about Jesus, invited him over to church, and he didn't know if he could come, but he started coming to church for a little bit. And he had a background where he was dealing with some liver illness because of his past and some of the decisions that he had made. And I remember talking with him, and he said to me, he said, I believe in Jesus now, and I know he forgives me. But I still have to face the consequences of a life lived in sin. I still have to face the consequences of what I did in the past. And this is what happens in the story of David as well. That God offers forgiveness for what he has done, but yet the consequences still remain. In our life as well, God offers forgiveness at each step and in every place, wherever it is that we might find that we have made excuses or made mistakes in our life and find ourselves saying, okay, how do I move forward from here? Is there hope for me here? To know indeed that in Jesus Christ, he says, yes, there is. That Jesus comes to live with us and to offer forgiveness for us. That indeed, the promise of God for us is ever present and never absent. That even if we are still facing the repercussions or the consequences of a past, to know this, that our God has said that he still loves us and that there is still hope and a future for us. He always desires indeed that his people would return to the covenant, return to a relationship with him, return to a state in which we said, we know what God desires and what God wants. And that's how we're going to orient our lives. Not to the excuses the world makes, not to the excuses I'm most prone to make, not to the comparisons I want to make. It's just relationship with God and trusting that he is indeed willing to be with us in those broken moments to forgive, to heal, and indeed to lead us forward. And the question for us as we hear this story of David is, can we commit to our faith? Can we commit to being obedient to the Lord, even when it isn't convenient? Or even if it doesn't align with what others are able to get away with? Might we be able to be serious with ourselves and with where we are and be able to say, God, I will be faithful to follow you. I will be faithful to the calling that you put on my life. Even if I've fallen short before, from this moment on, I want to recognize where I've been and recognize where you're leading and follow your direction and your call. I hope that we would be able to go forth this morning, this day, and be able to say, Lord, wherever I have been, whatever mistakes, whatever errors in the past, that in owning it, you indeed bring repentance and you bring forgiveness. And that is indeed a great release, not only for us, but then opens us up to make sure that our future interactions with those whom God puts in our life will be interactions with grace and love and not with the same hurts that have been caused before. That indeed we can find that God can change our hearts, that we too, like David, can be people who are following after God and seek and love Him more than anything else. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I come to you today asking, Lord, that your grace and your forgiveness would be very real to us today. That, Heavenly Father, we would be able to know that it does not matter how bad things have been in the past, that you have grace for us even now. When we think of some of the flaws that have been made throughout time among your people, throughout the scriptures, from David to Saul to any number of people, that, Lord, you have drastically changed lives and redirecting them towards you and towards your mission. So, Heavenly Father, today we are praying for your grace and your forgiveness in the lives of all those here, the lives of those watching, Lord, that we would know without a doubt that you are the God who is with us. And Heavenly Father, I pray that we might have the boldness of David when confronted to be able to say, no more excuses, no more lies. I'm going to hold myself to a different standard than what the world would hold me to. The world holds itself to. We're not going to make excuses for who does what or what others do. We're just going to recognize that God has placed a calling on my life and to return to relationship with Him. And so, Heavenly Father, we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.
The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Thank you for listening to this week's sermon. More sermons are available online at our website, capenazarene.org. Our website also includes instructions for subscribing to our podcast so you can have a message delivered to you weekly. May God bless you abundantly as you serve Him today.